Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. Tuning in today, I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Really glad to have you listening. For some of you, this is hour two of Live the Promise. Others, you've just tuned in. And boy, did you tune in on a good day. Every Monday, one Monday a month, I should say, we have Dr. Ron Rhodes in to talk to us about the Bible, about theology, about denominational differences, about the end times. So no question is too small or too large. We welcome your questions. They've been so great so far. Here's the number if you've just tuned in, 877-933-2484. If you want more information about Ron Rhodes, his influencer page is on our website, myfaithradio.com. Also, while you're there, just want you to know, a week from today, we start our online Bible study. I would love for you to join us. It's on my book, Your Sacred Yes. Really excited about it. There's more info on the website on that as well. You can sign up for free. You do need the book to participate, although, like I said, some have actually participated without the book and enjoyed it, because you'll get an email Monday, Wednesday, Friday with some embedded video, some content, and some reflective questions. So hope you'll join us for that. We've got, I think, about 2,000 of you signed up already. Hey, and you can email me your Bible questions as well, and I'll pass those on to Ron, Susie@myfaithradio.com. So as we ended and wrapped up the first hour, Ron, I just set up the question, because this is one we receive once in a while, where Jesus says, in this world you'll have trials, you'll have tribulation, be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. And some will take that to say, how can you have a pre-trib mindset when he says that we're actually going to go through tribulation and trials? And you've done this before on the show, but I'd love for you to do this here. Make the distinction between trials and tribulations and the tribulation.
Well, it's a great question. You know, Jesus did say to the disciples, in the world, you will have tribulation, John 16, verse 33. And Paul and Barnabas also warned that, and I quote, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And that's in Acts 14, verse 22. And so very clearly, there is a sense in which all of us as Christians from the first century up to the present day do have tribulations that we go through. Now, having said that, I think that there is also in Scripture an end times tribulation period that is distinct from what we might call general tribulation. And let's just remember that, you know, the same word used in different contexts can refer to different things. Same thing is true of the English word, you know, trunk. It could be a suitcase or the bottom of a tree or the back of a car. You know, so I mean, just depending on the context, words can mean different things. And so Scripture does refer to a definite period of time of tribulation at the end of the age. As an example, Jesus, the same Jesus that said that we'll all have tribulations, also specifically speaks of the tribulation period by saying, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. You know, in this context, Jesus is talking about a very specific period of tribulation. And then likewise, he indicates that it will be so severe that no period in history, past or future, will equal it. For example, in Matthew 24:21, Jesus says, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved." And he goes on to talk more about that. But obviously, that is a very distinct future period of tribulation that Jesus says is worse than any other period. In the Old Testament, it's called the time of Jacob's trouble, for it is a judgment on Messiah rejecting Israel. The unbelieving nations are also said to be judged during that time, Isaiah 26:21, Revelation 6, verses 15 through 17. And then in Daniel 9, 24 through 27, we're told that it's 7 years in length. It's a seven-year period of tribulation. And it's during that time that people will experience such bad tribulation, they'll want to hide and even die, knowing that they're experiencing the wrath of the Lamb. That's the wrath of Christ himself, the judge. So all of that is simply to say that, yes, we all experience tribulations, plural, throughout our lives. But there's also a definitive tribulation period that is yet future that precedes the second coming of Christ.
Wow. If you have any further questions about that, now is the time to call 877-933-2484. Kathy wrote in, this was a heartbreaking question. Last time we weren't able to get to it. She says, would God take a child to himself if parents are disobeying God? In death, I mean, would God take a child in death if his parents are disobeying God? I didn't get any more information than that, but I wonder if you have thoughts.
Well, it first of all makes me wonder if they've lost a child, and if they wonder that perhaps if they had done something different, that maybe the child would still be alive. That's kind of what I'm getting from
that
question.
That was the sense I got as well.
And if that's the case, you know, I really feel for the parents in this situation, because it is absolutely natural to wonder what you could have done differently when a child dies. Sometimes the child dies from an illness, but at other times a young person takes their life, and both are equally tragic. But it's natural for parents to have a certain amount of guilt, wondering if they had done things differently, that maybe their child would still be alive. And they also wonder if maybe this is a form of discipline on their lives. And I would simply say this. Do not punish yourself with self-inflicted guilt like that, because the Lord your God knows that you are but dust, just like he knows that I am. He knows that we're all fallen in sin, and it's not God's style to get even or to punish somebody like that by taking your baby or your child. And so I would say to release that into the hands of the Father. Scripture exhorts us to bring our petitions before the Lord, Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. And I would encourage you to just leave your little one in the hands of God, knowing that you're going to be reunited one day, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 17. That's a passage that describes the fact that we'll all be together again in the afterlife. And, you know, in terms of discipline, God is tender. He knows what we can take. He knows that we are like broken reeds. He's not going to discipline you with some measure that's going to destroy your life. That's just not the way that God operates. Satan is the destroyer. You know, God is the giver of life. And so, you know, if there's anything that I could do to bring comfort to that mother and father in this situation, you know, that's what my goal would be. Mm-hmm. I don't know, Susie, do you have some thoughts on this too?
Well, I so appreciate that. And just because you can only imagine any time, I think, when a divorce, a death, anything like that happens, the temptation is, if only I would have done this, if I could have done this differently. The reason I want to just bring this up and I want to do this carefully is just because I know the enemy has probably brought this up to this dear woman. You know, you think about God's dealings with David when he sinned with Bathsheba and their son was taken. And I can imagine the enemy going, well, he did it there. You know, this maybe let's just say this child was conceived out of context of marriage or in an adulterous affair. Can you see how the enemy would use that? I mean, and how do you reconcile that?
I would say that that is descriptive, not prescriptive. This is a careful distinction that theologians make. It is descriptive in the sense that it is describing. The Bible is describing something that took place one time in a special circumstance. It is not prescriptive in the sense that it shows God's pattern.
Very good.
Or it shows that something that God is going to do in the future, you know, centuries. And so it's descriptive. It's not prescriptive. I mean, if we took that logic to its natural end, we would really be in trouble because of all the other bad things we could cite in Scripture and wonder if that's going to be God's pattern for us too. And so don't read more into the text that is there. You know, God was dealing with a single situation. David was the leader of the covenant nation. God had made the Davidic covenant with David, 2 Samuel verse 7. It was through his seed that the Messiah was to be born. And so the judgment that David experienced in his own family was a very unique and special circumstance.
I'm so, so glad you spoke to that. Do you know what I'm saying? Because you can see if we didn't speak to that, how that would be. But what about this? And I think that is just, you're so right. That's not his pattern. That is descriptive, not prescriptive. Excellent. Wow. Appreciate
well,
that.
I hope that that this lady has relieved some. And you know, I'm always available by email if the person is, you know, continuing to struggle with some of this kind of stuff, because I absolutely don't want the enemy to succeed in ruining a believer's life.
Yeah.
Because unless you get this thing straight and get this, you know, unless you kind of drive a stake into the ground, that you're not going to fall for this kind of idea from the powers of darkness, it could conceivably haunt you for the rest of your life.
Indeed, yeah.
And don't let that happen.
So good. This one, we will be taking a break here probably in a couple of minutes, so you can start up with it and we can maybe pick it up on the other side. But Vicki writes in, I have a question today about the genealogy of Jesus. She says, there are two in the Bible, and I ask, which one of them shows that Jesus was the son of David, since Joseph was not his biological father? In Luke, we read that Jesus, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, that traces it back to Adam. She says, please understand, I have no doubt whatsoever that Jesus is the Messiah, the son of the living God, the descendant of David. However, I don't see where the two genealogies show that. I've had a person I witnessed to ask me, and I pointed to the genealogy of Jesus. Imagine my surprise when I saw that both of them traced to Joseph. What do you say?
Well, I would say that the genealogies are different. I'm sure this is going to take longer than what we've got, so you just stop me when I get too long here. But, you know, the genealogies are different, but they're not contradictory. And I would say that up to David, the two genealogies are similar, and they share maybe 18 or 19 common names. But from that point forward, they're very different, and almost none of the names from David to Joseph coincide in the genealogies. You have to understand that genealogies were always written according to their theological significance in a particular book. Now, the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, was written to Jewish people to help them to understand that Jesus was the promised Jewish Messiah. And so Matthew's genealogy traces Joseph's line of descendants and deals with the passing of the legal title to the throne of David. And it goes from David to Solomon to Jehoiakim to Kaniah to Joseph to Jesus. And so as Joseph's adopted son, Jesus became his legal heir so far as the inheritance was concerned. And if you look at verse 16, it says, of whom Jesus was born. And that's a feminine relative pronoun pointing to the reality that actually he was the physical child of Mary and that Joseph was not his physical father. And so you have to keep in mind that this all relates to the virgin birth, but nevertheless, that legal right to the throne passed through Joseph. And Matthew actually traced the line from Abraham and David in 39 links to Joseph. And keep in mind something else. In these genealogies, not every individual is listed. In other words, when a genealogy was constructed, only the individuals that mattered were put into the genealogy. Jewish reckoning did not require every single name. And so that's why you have some of the differences between the two. Now, in terms of Luke's genealogy traces Mary's lineage and goes all the way back beyond the time of Abraham to Adam and the beginning of the human race. And so, whereas Matthew's genealogy pointed to Jesus as the Jewish Messiah, Luke's genealogy points to Jesus as the Son of Man. And it's important that we understand those distinctions, otherwise we'll be very confused about it. Now, Susie, I suspect that some of what I said just flew by so fast that maybe not everybody will get it. And so I would say that I am happy to email something that I have written on the genealogies if anybody wants it. And, you know, you have my email there at the studio. Anybody that wants it can simply, you know, forward that on to me. And I'm happy to help by sending a little document that I've written on it.
And my email is Susie@myfaithradio.com. I'll be honest, what I just thought just now was, I'm such a simpleton next to this Ron Rhodes. But, hey, I've got a good personality. You are
too funny,
so
Susie.
Smart. So smart. I love it. I love it. We welcome your questions, 877-933-2484. This is what I love about our listeners. This caller called in and said, referenced John 9, said, God didn't punish the blind man or his parents by his blindness. Take comfort to the one who wrote in about losing a child. God loves you. He's not punishing you. Love that, how we encourage each other. More with Ron Rhodes when we return. Glad you tuned in today. We're having a fantastic conversation with Bible scholar Dr. Ron Rhodes. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. We welcome your questions. I know you've got them. Don't be embarrassed. We all have questions about theology, about certain passages of Scripture that we just maybe hard to understand. We trip over a little bit. Maybe end times theology, denominational differences, just even what's happening in the news today and how it really settles out with some of the things we read in Scripture. Love to hear from you. 877-933-2484 or email Susie at myfaithradio.com. I have a friend named Tom Mills. He's in studio. We just met before the show, just talking book writing and all those things. He's marriage and family counselor, just a friend. And Ron, he's just behind the scenes here, and he has a question for you today. And so, Ron, meet Tom.
Hey, Ron, how you doing?
Hey, Tom, how you doing?
Good. So appreciate your words today. My question is about the vulnerability of Christ. It seems we have a hard time, I think, seeing Jesus as vulnerable. I think we are more comfortable with associating such things as his power and holiness. So how do we interpret a verse like John 6:67, where some are walking away and Jesus turns to his disciples, saying to them, you're not going to leave me too, are you? Could this be more than just a statement of rebuke? I guess I was wondering if you thought it could be actually him showing his need for his disciples and in that way being vulnerable.
Well, I think that one of the things we witness in Jesus is that he genuinely loved people. You know, he was God in the flesh. Matthew's gospel tells us that he was Emmanuel. He's God with us. And he was God with us in the fullest possible sense. And, you know, there were disciples that left Jesus. A lot of people assume that the word disciple always refers to one of the official followers of Jesus who were used by Jesus to go spread the word. But actually, the word disciple means learner, one who sits at the feet of a rabbi and learns. And while Jesus' true disciples never departed from him, there were those that followed him for a while and then fell away, and they left him. And I think that that genuinely affected him. I'm also thinking about how Jesus would sometimes say that, you know, he wanted people to come into a relationship with God, but they refused to do it. I remember how Jesus once said to some Jewish people, how I longed to gather you under my wings as a mother hen, but you would not come.
Wow.
In other words, he really wanted to have that kind of a tender and affectionate relationship with them, but they simply chose not to come. And so I think that that does show a certain vulnerability of Jesus. I think that it shows that he was 100% man. I think a lot of people don't understand the incarnation because they kind of assume that it's kind of like a divine man or maybe a superhuman of some sort. But in the incarnation, Jesus was 100% man and 100% God. And as a man, he had all the kinds of emotions and needs and difficulties that everybody else had.
Well, let's look at even some of the other times in Jesus' short time on earth where he looked vulnerable. The Garden of Gethsemane, sweating drops of blood, saying, wow, if there's any way this cup could pass by. I'm even thinking of when he was washing the disciples' feet. That might not seem like a vulnerable moment, but it said, you know, because he knew where he came from, knew where he was going, the king, he took up a towel and a basin. And even then on the cross, I mean, the ultimate epitome of vulnerability for our sakes. I mean, you see this willingness, and Paul even talks about it. He made himself nothing. I mean, speak to that if you would, because he didn't have to do that. But that,
no,
to me,
didn't.
It displayed his humanity for our sake, you know?
Well, it's such a wonderful teaching, and you're referring to Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, which talks about Jesus emptying himself. And it's important that you understand what that verse is saying. It's not talking about him emptying himself of deity or anything like that. But rather, there were a couple of things involved with it. Number one, he did voluntarily choose not to use all of his attributes on some occasions. In fact, he never used his divine attributes to make his life as a human any easier, not once. You know, he didn't beam himself over from Bethany to Jerusalem. He walked like a man and got tired in the process, and he got hungry and thirsty in the process, just like any other vulnerable human being. Another part of that self-emptying has to do with a veiling of Christ's pre-incarnate glory. And yet God is such a luminescent being that you can't stare into it and still remain, a functioning person. I mean, when you look at every time God appeared to somebody in the Bible, they fell down to their knees about to die. That's what happened to Isaiah in chapter 6 there, and happened to John in Revelation chapter 1. 1 Timothy 6:16 tells us that God dwells in unapproachable light that no man has seen or can see. And then in Psalm 102, verses 1 and 2, it says that God clothes himself with light as with clothing. So God is this brilliantly lit up person. And obviously, if Christ came into the world looking like that, all of humanity would be dissolved in his light. You know, So part of his becoming a man involved him veiling his pre-incarnate glory and voluntarily choosing not to use all of his divine attributes on some occasions. And just the whole the whole condescension of becoming a human being.
Yeah, wow.
It was a great act of humility on his part.
Yeah, when you think about people with any kind of status or position, they're at least tempted at some point to use that status, that position, to leverage it in a way that costs you but benefits them. And that passage in Philippians, when I think of it in those terms, that he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped or leveraged to his benefit. He actually did the opposite. He leveraged it for our benefit in a way that cost him everything. I cannot get my mind around that, because that to me shows another level of vulnerability, because he could have used it at any point, could have decided we weren't worth it. But he went all the way because we were. I can't fathom it.
Well, the question that always comes to my mind when I think about all that is, how can a Christian conceive of the inestimable condescension and humiliation that Christ voluntarily took upon himself in the incarnation, unless you first understand from what dazzling heights he came?
Mm.
You see, that's when the incarnation becomes significant. That's when you start to understand that this was the greatest act of humility in the history of the universe. And Paul says right there in Philippians 2, to imitate Christ, have the same kind of humility. Now, none of us can be as humble as Christ. There's no way to do it. But the fact is that Christ set the example for us. And in the process of being a humble human being, Christ did show vulnerability on a number of occasions. Even though he was fully God, he was vulnerable. And yet he actually embraced that vulnerability, don't you think?
Yep. Mm-hmm.
I mean, he could have called thousands of angels to his defense instead of going to the cross. But he, as the creator of the angels, told them to stand down, because he was going to go to the cross and die for the sins of humanity.
What must they have been thinking, holding their breath? What? Absolutely amazing. Talking to Dr. Ron Rhodes today, great question by Tom Mills. Just think and ponder that, the vulnerability of Christ. When we come back, we've got several questions. One is about the Iran deal, and is that mentioned in Scripture? We'll talk to Ron about that when we return. Having a great day today. I sure am. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. I always love our conversations with Ron Rhodes. We just open the Bible. We dig in. We take your questions, and we sure love those questions. We've got another couple segments left with Ron, so now is the time to call if you've got a question. 877 933 2484 or email Susie@myfaithradio.com. This caller asks this question, Ron. Does Ron see any prophetic parallels or connections between Scripture and the recent nuclear deal involving Iran? What say you?
Well, I do see Iran in biblical prophecy, and I'm referring specifically to the Ezekiel invasion, which is described in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And there we read about a number of strange-sounding nations like Magog and Rosh and Meshech and Tubal and Persia and Ethiopia and Put and Gomer, and on the list goes there. And without boring you with all the history behind those terms, what I can tell you is that there is a coalition of nations that is prophesied to invade Israel in the end times, and we call this the Ezekiel invasion. And this this group of nations certainly includes Persia, which is modern Iran. In fact, Persia became Iran back in 1935, and it became the Islamic Republic of Iran back in 1979. And so what we learn from Ezekiel 38 is that Iran will join with Sudan, modern-day Libya, all the nations that are near or surrounding the Dead Sea and the Black Sea, including all the Stan nations like Turkmenistan and Afghanistan and some of those kinds of nations. And they will apparently join in conjunction with Russia and launch this invasion into Israel.
Wow.
Now, Susie, I should tell you that there is a long precedent of Russia working with these Muslim nations against Israel. In fact, if you do a little bit of study of both President Johnson and President Nixon, if you remember back that long, I was around back then. I don't know how about the listeners. But the fact is that in both of their presidencies, the Russians joined with Muslim nations against Israel. And so this is nothing new, but it's going to become much bigger at some point when this Ezekiel invasion takes place. And the great thing is that God is the defender of Israel. Israel is the apple of God's eye. God is not slumbersome. He does not sleep. He's always got his eye on Israel, and he himself will overcome this invading force, even though it will be a massive force. And I might mention to you, Susie, that I actually wrote a book on this called Northern Storm Rising. And it's a book that's still out there in bookstores. So if anybody really wants to understand more about this massive invasion and how God is going to rescue the Jewish people, then that book might be a resource you might be interested in.
So when did you write that book, Ron?
You know, that was about, 6 years ago, something like that. You know, what's interesting, Susie, is I got a letter from Homeland Security on that book.
Wow.
One of the agents was a Christian, of all things, and that's kind of good to know you got Christians in the Homeland Security team. But anyway, this person just mentioned to me that the scenarios outlined in the book are completely viable as things are in the world today. In other words, we already see Russia with alliances with Iran. We see alliances between Russia and Turkey. We see a lot of motivation against Israel. You know, the extreme Muslims want to push Israel into the sea. They want the land back. They think that Allah promised that land to them. And so there's just a lot of stuff in the world today that it seems to be setting the stage for that eventual invasion. And certainly we don't want to set dates. That's the wrong thing to do. But it is interesting to notice that the very nations that are mentioned in this coalition are already allies with each other, and they don't like Israel. And here's something else to think about, Susie. When Ezekiel wrote this prophecy 2,600 years ago, Islam did not exist. So a lot of people might wonder back then, what do these nations have in common that would make them stand against Israel? Well, now we know.
Hmm.
You know, Islam explains all of it. And so, you know, this is something that has prophetic significance to me.
Well, Ron, you've studied end times extensively, and you think even what has changed in the 6 years since you released that book. You've studied it so in such depth. Are you still kind of surprised and shocked at how things have accelerated in even just the last 5-6 years?
Well, one of the things that's kind of interesting is that I am not a prophet. I'm not the son of a prophet, but I interpret the prophets. And it's interesting to me that a number of the scenarios that I suggested as possibly unfolding in the coming years have actually unfolded according to what I said in the book. That kind of makes me feel kind of cool. But, you know, the thing of it is that when you look at it, there's really not coolness in Ron Rhodes. The coolness is in Ezekiel 38 and 39, because I was just reading the scriptures. That's all I was doing. Mm. But I think that what we're seeing today is setting the stage for a number of things to come when you think about it. Just to sort of let you know what I'm thinking here, in the tribulation period, which is yet future, the scriptures are very clear that the Antichrist is going to have his own religion. He's going to have a false religion that he's going to come up with. But who are the two big people groups that would stand against it, Susie? Number one, Christians would. Christians would not buy into a false religion. But number two, Muslims would not stand for any other religion other than Islam. They would stand against the false religion of the Antichrist as well. So if it's true that the church will be raptured before the tribulation, and if God takes out the Muslim invaders prior to the tribulation, after this Ezekiel invasion, you've got the two primary people groups that would stand against the Antichrist and his false religion out of the scene. So to me, it just makes perfect sense with what we know of other biblical prophecy, and it also explains how it might be easier for the Jewish people to rebuild their temple. You know, right now the big problem is the Muslim mosque. But, you know, once they're, you know, basically taken out of the way at this invasion, it may be a lot easier for them to do that. And so, I mean, there's just a lot of stuff that goes into this. And like I said, I talk about it in detail in Northern Storm Rising.
Would you say, because then let's just go with that scenario, Christians are gone and the Muslims are taken out, so to speak. I might not be saying this exactly right, but there creates a vacuum for this one world religion then?
Well, I think it does. I think that this there's a number of things that happen. First of all, we know that Israel will stand alone in the end times. In fact, when the Ezekiel invasion takes place, the scriptures are clear that not a single nation comes to her aid, including the United States. Nobody comes to Israel's aid. Mm. Now, think about it for a minute. Who are the primary supporters of Israel who live in the United States today? Christians. Mm-hmm. Christians. Now, once Christians are removed at the rapture of the church, that restraint will be gone. No more Christians who are pro-Israel will be in the United States. And since even our present administration has taken steps away from supporting Israel and are much more open to the Palestinian issue, it's easy to see how there could be a fast slide towards a lack of support for Israel when Israel needs it the most at this Ezekiel invasion. And what's also very concerning to me personally, especially as a patriot, is that at the end of the tribulation period, when the forces of Antichrist move against Israel, the text of Scripture says that every king on earth, every leader of every nation, will move against Israel. Now, I don't see how you can exclude America from that, if America still exists, which I assume it will. But those are some very sobering things to think about from a prophetic standpoint. Well, you got me going now, Susie.
No.
I could go on and preach and preach.
No, I would love it. I would absolutely love it. I mean, you think about one of the things that Ann Graham Lott said on the show about a year ago is, she just sees things falling into place, so to speak. And she said, yes, these are trying times. These are times for us as Christian Americans to be humbling ourselves and, asking for God's mercy on our land. We so desperately need his mercy. We deserve his judgment. But she said, remember this, that things aren't falling apart. They're falling into place. And I want you to speak to that, if you would, because on one hand, I think some are maybe entertaining themselves to death, not wanting to pay attention to what's happening in our world today. But others are so in tune that they're living in reaction to their fears and their angst. And that's where we're seeing a lot of the social media debate, which is so irritating. So how do we keep a discernment, keep our head about us? He's not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and sound mind. How do we discern the times and then live in a way that even though there are storms raging around us, we keep our minds knowing that things are not falling apart, they're falling into place?
Well, first of all, we remember that God didn't give us prophecy to scare us, but rather he gave us prophecy to comfort us. Keep in mind that when God, through John, gave the book of Revelation to John, the purpose was to comfort the church that was undergoing great persecution, and many of the Christians were being put to death. And so the book of Revelation was intended to bring comfort by letting people know that even though there are many hard things that face the church, that God wins in the end, that God has a plan and that plan is unfolding. And I think that from a prophetic standpoint, one of the most important things that we need to do is to recognize that human history is but the unfolding of God's plan for humanity. I'm remembering now Isaiah 46, and starting in verse 9, it says, I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. And then it goes on to talk a little bit more about that same type of thing. But you can see in those words that God not only gives us prophecy, but it shows that God is in control of human history. And for that reason, Susie, I've always viewed prophecy as God's intel in advance, if I could put it that way, God's intel in advance. God shows us what human history is going to look like in the years prior to the second coming of Christ. And he does that not only to bring a comfort to God's people, but to be an incentive to live righteously. And there's a sort of a metaphor that's given to the church to illustrate this. You know how they did it back in biblical times, Susie, when a couple got betrothed?
Hmm.
You know, a couple would get betrothed, and then the groom would leave the wife and go prepare a place in his own father's house. He would build a new wing onto his father's house. And once he was finished with all of that, then he would come at an unspecified time to pick up his bride and take his bride to the place that he has prepared. Well, that's the wonderful picture that we have of Christ in John 14, verses 1 to 3. You see, you and I, as part of the church, are the bride of Christ. And Jesus is the divine groom. And so we're betrothed to each other. But now Jesus has gone to the Father's house, and he is building a place for us to live. And at an unspecified time, the groom, Jesus Christ, is going to come and claim the church at the rapture. Now, here's the important part. In the time that the bride and the groom are apart from each other, while the groom is preparing a place to live, the main job of the bride is to live righteously, to show her chastity, to show that she is faithful, to show that she is going to be pure in every way. That's what the bride would do back in Bible times. That is what the church is supposed to be doing today. As we await the coming of the Lord, Bible prophecy ought to motivate us to live in purity, in righteousness, and show our faithfulness to the divine groom.
Since Jesus' return is imminent, may we live as ones who are spoken for. Joyce in Fargo, if you're able to hold for a couple of minutes, I'd love for you to ask Ron your question on your own. But I see your question on the board, so I can pass it on to him if you aren't able to hang on for a couple of minutes. One more segment left to go with Dr. Ron Rhodes. I see a couple calls came in. I've got those questions on the board as well. We'll get to those if we're able. I hope we can do that. 877-933-2484. We always give priority to those phone calls as often as we can. And emails, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Keep the questions coming. One more segment left with Ron Rhodes.
We believe our God is on our side, now and forever, now and forever. We believe our God is on our side, now and forever, now and forever.
Thanks for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Having a great conversation with Dr. Ron Rhodes, Bible scholar, one of our best favorite guests. We love having him on. Love your questions as well. Just got one segment left, about 8-9 minutes left with Ron, 877-933-2484. Joyce was kind enough, checking in from Fargo, kind enough to hold long enough to ask the question on her own. Hey, Joyce, thanks for holding.
Hi, you're welcome. Thank you for taking my call.
Mm-hmm.
Back in the 1970s, I read a book called The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey, and I found it absolutely terrifying, and I remember discussing it with my parents, and my parents, both my parents had always been Christians, and they they could not recall any time in their lifetimes when there was emphasis on the end times. They couldn't recall hearing about it in church sermons or anything like that. And when they were growing up, people weren't writing books about it. And so I just wondered first of all, I would like to know if Dr. Rhodes is he expounding on everything that Hal Lindsey wrote in his book, and also how long, you know, when did all of the end times literature really come into being? I mean, except for what is written in the scriptures, but when did the media actually get a hold of it and start, you know, publishing books and stuff like that? Is this something new just in the last 100 years or so?
Thanks, Joyce, for that call.
Well, that is a great question. Hal Lindsey's book, of course, was a super high visibility book, and it sold like, I don't know how many millions, tens of millions of copies of it. I have spoken to Hal on his book, and one of the things he told me is he hardly made any money on it because of the deal he got with his publisher.
Wow.
But in any event, he was a very visible spokesman for biblical prophecy, and if there's one area that I think some people may have disagreed with him on, it's on the issue of, you know, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. That's the verse in Matthew 24:34. And so some Christians concluded that a 40-year period would not pass until, you know, all these other prophecies came to pass. And, of course, 40 years has passed. And as a result of that, some people have said, well, maybe those guys were wrong. But what's really taking place in Matthew 24:34 is that when you start to see the things taking place in the tribulation period, that generation will not pass away until all things be fulfilled. I mean, it's a completely different thing when you think about it. In any event, I'm aware of prophecy books that were written even, for example, before Israel became a nation again. This is back in the early 1940s, 1930s. And Israel became a nation again back in 1948. And so there was a slew of Bible prophecy books written in the early 1900s and the late 1800s. And Christians were being mocked for holding out to this idea that Israel would one day become a nation again. And they were silenced once 1948 came, because Israel did indeed become a nation again. And the Jewish people had been streaming back to Israel from every country in the world, just as prophesied in Ezekiel 38 and 39. So the short answer to your question is, Hal Lindsey was super popular, but there have been writers of Bible prophecy for a long time. But I think that they've become more popular over the last couple of decades. And could it be that the reason for that is that we're actually drawing near to the end times? Mm. In fact, over one-third of all Americans believe that what's taking place in the Middle East right now has prophetic significance from the Bible. So I think that explains why a lot of more people are interested in Bible prophecy today.
Excellent. Thanks, Joyce, for that call. Appreciate it so much. This caller says, I've been engaging a Muslim in conversation, and he asked a powerful question. Where in the New Testament did Jesus ever actually mention that he was dying for anyone's sins?
Well, there's a number of passages that talk about that. You know, Jesus said that no greater love has a man unless he than to give his life for his friends. And that's in the context of Jesus ultimately going to the cross. Jesus himself indicated himself as the Lamb of God. And this is a parallel to the Old Testament Passover, where the lambs were slain on an annual basis. But Jesus, as the Lamb of God, was slain a single time. When you look at the book of Revelation, this same Jesus is portrayed as a lamb with the wounds still in his hands, indicating that he died for the sins of man. You must understand that Muslims have a vested interest in denying that Jesus is God, number one, and that, number two, he was sacrificed for our sins. They believe that he was just a prophet to Israel. They believe that any suggestion that Jesus was the Son of God is blasphemous, because it implies that the Father has some kind of a female companion. That's the way they interpret the term Son of God, as if he was born from a female. That is not at all what Christians mean by that. In fact, the term Son of God simply indicates that Jesus has the same divine nature as the Father. Nor do they want you to think that Jesus died for your sins, because in their thinking, you know, it's submission to Allah that will bring salvation. In fact, that's what the word Muslim means, one who submits. And so by submitting to the law of Allah, that's how you get saved, not this sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. So I would say that Jesus not only claimed to be the sacrifice for humanity, but it was recognized by every apostle and disciple that followed him. And if you're going to say that Jesus did not come as a substitutionary atonement for sin, then I think that you've missed the primary message of most of the New Testament. Mm. Because even when Jesus was being born and the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary, what's one of the first things Gabriel told Mary? He will save your people from their sins. He will save your people from their sins. That was his whole purpose in being born. And so, just understand what their motivation is in saying that. They don't want it to be true that Jesus died for their sins. But you know what? There are Muslims becoming believers in Jesus Christ every day.
In droves.
And so,
absolutely,
so that's
amazing.
Something to be excited about.
It's so alarming at times when you hear, Ron, Christians saying that Muslims and Christians worship the same God. I mean, when you think about even like just a little bit, I know from interviews I've done that the Quran says if you kill infidels, anybody who won't submit to Allah, you kill them, where Jesus says, pray for those who hate you and persecute you, and greater love is no man than one who lays down his life. I mean, those are opposite messages. This is not the same God we're talking about.
No, it's not. In fact, if you look at the Muslim God, it's radical monotheism, and this idea of a trinity is absolutely anathema to Muslims. And since the Christian God is triune by nature, and since the Christian God includes the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, and since Muslims deny all of that, it is absolutely fallacious to argue that we worship the same God. And furthermore, you begin to wonder where the justice is in the God of Islam. You see, Jesus has a basis for forgiveness of sins, and that is his own death upon the cross. But in Islam, Allah can arbitrarily decide to bring you to heaven or send you to hell based upon his own decision in that future day. Even if you do okay at a future judgment, Allah could still arbitrarily decide to send you to hell. But he has no really theological basis for that because he didn't die for anybody's sins. He hasn't taken care of the sin problem. So these are not the same God at all.
Mm. When you read about some of the things that they're doing in the name of their religion, the extremists, I should say, I always have such a heart for the underdog, the person at the bottom of the pile, and I'm constantly praying for the oppressed and the trafficked and the poor. But God has been really speaking to me lately about praying that the eyes of the extremists would be opened. And even, you and I have talked about even Christian bullies who do their own ranting and do sometimes more harm than good. I'm so frustrated with people who are so prickly and so mean and quick to react. But God has been nailing me about that too, that, we don't know. When he died on the cross, he said, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And that needs to be my prayer for those who are so terribly hurting other people. God, open their eyes where they're blind. That's maybe a thought we wrap up with. As we pray here, Ron, would you pray for us that we would get God's heart as we look at what's going on in the world so that we can respond in his love and not react in our fears?
Absolutely. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for our discussion today. I thank you for the privilege of studying your word, which contains words of life for all people. And these words are a lamp unto our feet. I thank you that your word has a reviving effect on our souls. And today I pray that you pour out an extra measure of your grace and mercy to meet every need that exists among our listeners today. And I pray that you would show yourself gracious and merciful on their behalf. And I ask that you show yourself strong on their behalf. Father, please reveal yourself to them in concrete ways, relieving them of burdens and bestowing upon them the peace that comes from knowing that you're in control of all things, even in these difficult last times. And Father, I pray most of all that you give us your heart, a love for all people all over the world, of every color, male and female, rich and poor, fat and thin. Give us a love for all people, Lord. And I pray that you would motivate us to pray for all people and use us in the process of reaching these people. Help us to show ourselves approved as witnesses of the one true God and the one true gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Well, this was pure gold. Ron, thank you for this amazing conversation. Can't thank you enough.
Oh, thank you. It's always a pleasure to talk about the Word of God. Amen.
Amen, amen. And I sent you a few emails, some people wanting to talk with you about that genealogy conversation. So thanks for that accessibility. Appreciate that so much. Well, you've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. In just a bit, you'll find a podcast of today's program on our website at myfaithradio.com. Remember this, the Lord wants you to last long and finish strong. He's the one who keeps you strong to the end. Have a great day.